Good morning. How are you guys? Oh, you sound like you're alive and awake. I love it. It's the beautiful morning, isn't it? I walked to church this morning with Andrew, and we were enjoying the beautiful weather. All right. If you don't know me, my name is Peter. I am one of the pastors here. And this Sunday is sort of a special Sunday. If you look at our bulletin, you'll see that after today we will have finally done it. We will have made it through all seven letters in just under 6 months. We have really been cruising. We are in the last of our series going through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And if you've been with us through this series, you'll remember that Revelation is an unusual book in the New Testament. Most of the books or the letters, the epistles in the New Testament were written to a specific church. Romans was written to the church in Rome. Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. Philippians to the church in Philippi, and etc., etc. Revelation is addressed to seven churches. It's one letter to seven different churches. And there are these excerpts in the first three chapters where each church is addressed specifically. They are uniquely identified and instructed. And I think it's interesting because I think what God is saying is each church is unique. Each church has specific things that need to be instructed, that they will benefit from, that need to be addressed. And yet, there's a broader application. I think as it's written to seven churches, I think what we can extrapolate from that is what God is saying is, yeah, listen, this church might need to hear this now, but we need to be aware that this is a common problem that we're all probably going to be faced with. And so we will all benefit from hearing it. That's why it was sent to seven different churches. It's as if God was saying, sure, this has sprung up in Sardis or Thyatira or Philadelphia, but it's something everyone is susceptible to. So although this message today is specifically tailored for Laodicea, I believe it is intentionally distributed to us as well. I'm going to jump right in. Let me pray, and then we will get into the text. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we can come and worship you. I thank you for the worship this morning as we can sing of your greatness and we can be ushered into your throne. I pray, Lord, that you would come and fill this place this morning. Would you touch each of our hearts with your message? Father, I again pray, would you just move me out of the way and would you just speak powerfully? I just pray that the curtain would be pulled back and we would see who you are and we would see your character more and more and the depth of your love and your grace and your forgiveness would sink deeper and deeper into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here today different men and women than when we came. We would love you more, be more devoted to you, more committed to giving our lives for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what do we know about Laodicea? Laodicea was a relatively prominent town. It was in what was called the Lycus Valley. Well, we live in a valley. What do we know about a valley region? The soil is incredibly rich. Good for farming. They are probably shepherds who grazed on the rich land as well. Laodicea was incredibly wealthy. They weren't just prosperous or without need, Laodicea was stinking rich. This was an affluent community. History shows that people would go to Laodicea when they needed to cash large bank checks because they knew Laodicea would have the money lying around. In fact, in AD 17, there was an earthquake that ravaged the region, and it basically destroyed Laodicea. Think of the 97 flood in Grand Forks and multiply it by 100. Instead of a few neighborhoods being destroyed and everyone having water in their basement, everyone's houses all just fell in. The whole town was just laid waste. Now think if Grand Forks had told the federal government, we don't need your money to rebuild. We don't need your assistance. We'll just rebuild. We'll just write a check. It's fine. No big deal. That's what Laodicea did. The whole town was destroyed and they refused the imperial money to rebuild. They were incredibly wealthy. They were relatively famous for a school of medicine and a special ointment that they believed would cure eye defects. But it's interesting, with all of Laodicea's wealth, they had incredibly bad water. They didn't have a good water supply. In fact, their water supply, the closest it came from was 6 miles away. And it ran through these aqueducts. So they sort of had some hot springs not too far away, so those would run, but they weren't hot by the time they got to Laodicea. They had cooled down. And they had some water that was a little bit less than 10 miles away, that was a little bit cooler, but that would run in the aqueducts, and by the time I got to Laodicea, it was no longer cool, it had warmed up. Their water was awful. In fact, it was so bad at times it would literally make them physically sick and it would make the residents throw up. One historian says this about Laodicea. Laodicea is difficult to describe because no one thing stands out. There were no excesses or notable achievements to distinguish it. It was a city with the people who had learned to compromise and accommodate themselves to the needs and wishes of others. They did not zealously stand for anything. This is the culture that the Christian church in Laodicea was surrounded by. It is the culture that was slowly eroding the foundations of their church. All right, so what does God say to this church? In Revelation, it starts, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. It's interesting, God identifies himself in three ways. It starts off by saying he's the Amen. Now, that phrase has several meanings. It means faithful. And it came to be an expression of absolute trust and confidence. God is identifying himself at the offset as the epitome or the benchmark of trust and confidence. Amen. Probably the way that we are most familiar with amen is at the end of a sentence, where we use it as a phrase of agreement, where we say, we agree with that, or yes, let that take place, or yes, Lord, bring that to fulfillment. Interestingly, the same phrase is used at the beginning of the sentence. When it's used at the beginning of the sentence, it's translated in the Bible as, I tell you the truth. This is very different. It's the same thing. You know, at the end it says, let this be true. At the beginning of the sentence, it sort of means the same thing, except it is showing that there is power from the person who's claiming it to have authority over whatever they're about to say. So if I say to you, I tell you the truth, the fellowship meal is going to be fantastic, It means I made it. It's going to be great. I have power over that. I didn't actually make a thing. So you're just going to have to risk it. But the point is, at the beginning, you were claiming authority over what was going to happen. This is why the religious leaders got so upset with Jesus when he would start a sentence by saying, I tell you the truth, and then he would talk about heaven. Or he would talk about the created order. Anyone who understood the language of the day understood what Jesus was saying. He was saying, I am God. I have power and authority over how heaven is structured. I have power and authority over the rules of creation. When he would start his sentences with amen, or I tell you the truth. And not just saying, I hope this is true. He's saying, this is true because I made it true. So, God begins his introduction of who he is by saying, I am the epitome of trust and confidence, one who has authority over heaven and earth. He goes on to say, faithful and true witness. Remember, God tells us that even when we are not faithful, he is faithful. Okay, number three. Oh boy, the ruler of God's creation. He introduces himself as the ruler of God's creation. Now, the root word for ruler here means the source or origin. It is the same word that Paul uses in Colossians 1:18 when he's describing Christ as the source or origin of all creation. So the context here isn't merely that God rules over creation, but that he has the power over everything because it is through him that everything came to be. So when he says he's the ruler of creation, he's not saying, well, this showed up and now I'm going to be in charge of it. No, the context is he's saying, I am the source. I am the origin of this. That's why I have authority over everything. Do you see how God is positioning himself at the beginning of this letter? He is making no mistake. He doesn't want anyone to be confused who is writing. He is saying the all-powerful Creator God is writing a very specific message. You know, we tend to gloss over these introductions, but I think it's so important to remember who is writing. You know, again, God is opening the curtain, revealing more of who he is to us. More of his character is being revealed as he introduces himself to the church of Laodicea. And I think we should stand up and take note. All right. He goes on. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. How would you like to get a very own letter addressed from God? I mean, I'd just be on the edge of my seat. Oh, I wonder what he's going to say. And he starts with, you're neither hot nor cold. I want to spit you out. Oh, it would not be so much fun. It just sends chills on anybody else's back. I think, to me, this is like the scariest statement in the seven letters. You know, when we read this, we think of hot or cold, sort of meaning on fire for God or not on fire for God, or maybe even passionately in love for God, and maybe opposing God. That might be how we would read that today, but that is probably not how the Church of Laodicea would have read this. In fact, that phrasing, that one would be positive when one would be negative, would have been pretty foreign to the Church in Laodicea. What would have made sense to the Church of Laodicea is the concept of hot and cold water. Remember, north of Laodicea were these hot springs. And hot springs at the time, they were just a wonderful asset to a community. People thought that they had healing powers, so it sort of became a tourist attraction. So it added to the economy. You could sit in them like a hot tub today. How many of us want a hot tub? I certainly do. If you have one, let me know. I will come over. So they understood that there's a benefit to hot water. Less than 10 miles away is the city of Colossus, which is known for its cold, cool water. Which, of course, is our preference for drinking, which is important. So Laodicea would have known the benefits of both hot and cold water. They would have seen that, yes, both are useful. But despite all of their wealth, Laodicea had an insipid water supply. Remember, it was one that induced vomiting. They had this lukewarm water that wasn't good for anything. It was neither hot, which was good, or cold, which would have been good. Just lukewarm. So God is drawing this picture for the church of Laodicea that they would have all understood. They probably all stood around during their weeks complaining about their lukewarm water. Ah, if only we had the hot water. Think if we had hot springs, wouldn't that be so sweet? Or cold water, can you imagine how nice a nice cool drink of water would be right about now? But no, we've got this lousy lukewarm water. It's good for nothing, completely worthless. And here God is telling them, they are like the lukewarm water that they probably hate. Useless to Christ. Because they were complacent, self-satisfied, and indifferent to the real issues of faith and discipleship. Listen to this. This is out of Matthew 11. I love this verse. It says, "And from the time of John the Baptist, John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing." Oh, isn't that great? From the time that John the Baptist first started preaching until now, the gospel has been forcefully advancing. I love it. You can sort of see them. They're cutting in there, and they're sharing the word, and they're sharing the gospel, and they are forcefully bringing God's love to the world. I love it. That is hot for God. Cutting and slicing and showing the world the truth of who God is. Now, compare that forcefully advancing to this passage in Acts. So, Peter and John are going up to the temple, and they're confronted by this man who's unable to walk or really even stand. And he's at the temple, he's asking for money, he's begging for money. And this is Peter's reply. It's in Acts 3, verse 6. "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.'" So here's this guy who's crippled. He's unable to walk. He's unable to even stand. And he stands up and he starts dancing into the temple with Peter and John. And of course, the people are amazed and they start to flock around this man and they flock around Peter and John. And Peter is just like, "Why are you so amazed? This is the power of Jesus Christ." Imagine this is cold for God. It looks completely opposite of Matthew, doesn't it? Matthew is forcefully advancing, and here in Acts, they are lovingly and compassionately wrapping their own arms around this man. Both are useful to God. Both are necessary. Both are incredible acts of love and service to God. Listen, I believe that's what this verse is talking about when it says you're neither hot nor cold. It's saying you're not doing either one. You're not doing anything for God. You're not being passionate in this way or this way or this way. You're just a lump. You're not serving God's purpose in any way. You are lukewarm. And God says, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Remember, the word here, spit, is literally translated means to vomit. God tells them because they are lukewarm, he's going to vomit them out. Remember the imagery that they would have with their water. They would understand how lukewarm water would make them sick. God is using that as a picture to show them how their unwillingness to take a stand on anything was making God sick. And I told you guys this was the scariest statement in the letters to me. It sends chills down my neck. And I ask myself, what am I doing to be either hot or cold for God? What am I doing that is useful? What are you doing to be either hot or cold for God? Listen, I don't mean to offend anybody, but living a good Christian life is not enough. It is not enough. You know, Jesus lived a sinless, blameless, perfect life. Nowhere in Scripture does it point to anyone who put their faith in him or were saved before he started his public ministry. Listen, when he started proclaiming with his mouth, it's not like his life changed. He was the same man. He was sinless before, he was sinless after. Nobody put their faith in him before he started talking. The point is, we cannot live a life that will get the people around us to put their faith in God without speaking. You can't do it. You can't live a perfect enough life. If Jesus couldn't do it, you can't do it. And if you think I'm wrong, I challenge you to find one place in Scripture that says otherwise. I'm telling you, it's not there. And if you try and live that way, try and live a good Christian life without ever saying anything, I believe God will call us lukewarm. It will make him sick, and it'll make him want to vomit us out. Is that too harsh? Where's my wife? Is that too harsh? No? All right, she says I'm good. I do not mean to be too harsh. But I'm telling you, God did not write this book and have it distributed to all of us because it was something that only Laodicea had to worry about. This wasn't written as a study in history. This was written because God was saying, I understand that this is a common issue for everybody. We all are going to struggle with this. It's a common issue and it's a common mistake. I think somebody... Well, all right. We're going to skip ahead. skipping ahead to verse 19. It says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." You know, many of us are probably familiar with this verse. It is a well-known evangelistic verse. You know, God is knocking at the door of our heart. And although the concept is true, that's not the context of this verse at all. Remember, God is writing to a church. God is writing to a group of believers, albeit lukewarm believers, but believers nonetheless. And he's telling them, "I am here. I am here and I am actively pursuing you. I am knocking." He's not just waiting for a call. Sometimes I think that's how we view God when we lose sight of our passion for God, or we let other things sort of sneak in, or we start to sort of drift away. I think sometimes we think that God is just sitting there waiting. Some of us might not even be sure if he notices. Not only does he notice, he is actively pursuing. He is standing at the door and he is knocking. And he's saying, if only they will open the door, he will come in and eat with them. Now, when he says he's going to come in and eat, the phrase there, they're talking about sort of the main meal of the day. And the main meal of the day was a time to connect with your closest friends. It's sort of the reason we do our fellowship meals here. We get done with church and we have a meal, and it's a time for our family to get together and connect in sort of a deep and intimate way. That's the imagery God is calling on here. He says, listen, if you will open the door, God is pursuing us, we will just open the door. He will come in and we will have this intimate, close time together. He's not just saying, hey, I'll come in and check to make sure the house is clean and then I'm out of here. He's not doing a landlord check. He's saying, I want to come in and have significant time just being with you. Again, it's a significant connection with our closest friends. So God starts this letter out painting this unmistakable picture of how the believers in Laodicea had compromised and accommodated and watered down their faith until it was lukewarm and had damaged their deep connection with the one who is the epitome of trust and confidence, to the point they were literally making God sick and he was wanting to spit or vomit them out. But look at where he comes from there. Look where he goes from there. He says, it's not too late. I am still pursuing you. If you only open the door, we will enjoy a deep connection as closest friends again. I think this is one of the most mind-blowing, most difficult things for us to get our wrap our minds around, is this concept right here, that there is nothing we can do to chase God away, that he will always pursue, he will always stand at the door and knock. This is God saying, it's not too late, I am still pursuing you. You know, I hear all the time from people, you know, God can't forgive what I did, or, you know, God doesn't want to be close to somebody like me. I hear a lot, well, Peter, you just don't know what I've done. I'm telling you, every single one of those is a lie from the enemy. It is a wicked, evil, terrible lie. In 1 Peter, it says that, be self-controlled and alert, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. When we believe those lies, our enemy is devouring us because they are lies. God is desperate to reconnect. All right. I know we didn't get through a whole lot of this verse. This is an incredible deposit. This is like the Bakken oil deposit right here. And we've just barely tapped into it. But I think if we can come away with sort of the two big ideas, I think maybe we've won. First, we have to be living passionately for God. And it really doesn't matter how that looks. Are we hot or cold? It doesn't really matter as long as we're passionate, as long as we're useful. Are we a hot spring? Are we cold drinking water? That doesn't matter. Probably a combination of the two from time to time. We're a hot spring. From time to time, we're cold drinking water. We're either forcefully advancing the gospel or compassionately advancing the gospel. The point is, we need to be one or the other. We need to be passionate, either hot or cold. We need to be useful. And if we're not, I think the point to this unusual format in Revelation is to reassure us that this will happen to all of us from time to time. It is. It's going to happen to all of us from time to time. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's just something to be aware of. And then second big idea, in those moments when we realize we're more lukewarm than hot or cold, can we be humble enough to let Christ in? Can we be humble enough to open the door that He's knocking on? Can we repent and let Christ in again for the deepest, most intimate time of fellowship we have to offer? When God says, I come in and eat with them and them with me, that's what they're talking about, the deepest, most intimate time of fellowship close friends had. Can we do that? Can we be humble enough to do that? Let me pray and the worship team can come up. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you, Lord, for how deeply and desperately you love each one of us. Lord, I thank you that you don't write us off because we get a little lukewarm. That you remind us, no, this is a common pitfall of this life. And that you will always pursue us. Pray, Lord, that you would give us your strength and your courage to be passionately in love with you. We could be useful to advance your kingdom. However that looks, Father, whether it is forcefully advancing the gospel or compassionately loving those you love. Lord, I pray you give us your strength and your courage to open those doors and let you in when we've lost sight of that passion. Praise you, Lord. Pray you'd be with each one here as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.